take your Bibles out and turn with me to the book of Philippians, please, this morning. Philippians chapter 1. I want you to that the sermon title in your bulletin and on the screen back there is not a typo, okay? It's not like we had some sort of accident of some kind there pulling things together. It's a Greek word, and we'll get to it in just a minute. But I want to ask you a question this morning before we even dig into the text, before we start to unpack what the word poletomai, uomai, means. I want to ask you a question. What does it mean to live worthy of the gospel? What does it mean? How does that look? How do you unpack that? How do you live that out? What impact does living worthy of the gospel have on your life? I want to prime our pumps a little bit this morning as we think about that idea for a few minutes. Maybe one of the takeaways from this week's Hurricane Ian is that actually life doesn't always turn out the way we expect it will, or we hope it will, or we think it will, right? You know, everybody always jokes, you know, about being a weatherman, and, you know, you don't have to be right hardly at all, and you can keep your job. We think about events like Hurricane Ian, and with every passing year, as we get older, we start to realize how much really does lie outside of our control, how much we really are not the one who makes the decision or does the thing that's the wise thing because we know it's the right thing. We do not have control in so many places in life. We do have control, however, over our attitudes when we're facing life's difficulties. Living worthy of the gospel of Christ means allowing Jesus to shape even our responses to suffering. How we respond to suffering can be shaped by the gospel, by what we believe, by a Christian world and life view. Rather than growing bitter toward God because God allowed these things to happen, instead of being resentful of other people, you know, how could they do that? Why would they do that? You know how we do. We ought to allow our eternal perspective to shape our submission to God, and to shape our love for other people. Paul wants us to learn this morning that we can live worthy of the gospel, whether we're happy or hurting, so that we have become a living testimony to Jesus Christ, a living testimony to the reality that Christ changes everything, to a reality that we live because Christ lives in us. Think about it for just a minute. Before we even turn to the book of Philippians, before we turn to the text and read this morning, Paul wrote the book of Philippians from prison. He was chained to a guard. He had been arrested. This wasn't the first time. Paul's writing this letter to the Philippian church, and the letter, we know that the book of Philippians is the book about joy. Think about it. He's got a centurion chained to him. And he's writing about joy. Could you do it? Could you? Could you do it? He wants to encourage his brothers and sisters in Philippi. Paul tells these believers in Philippi that God's good work in them will be completed. That God's at work. He anticipates that they're going to make progress in their joy and in their faith and in their growth in Christ. That they would find encouragement in Christ. That they would be able to rejoice because of what Christ has done in them. That their heavenly citizenship means something to them. That the glorious transformation that awaits them is their hope. That they live differently. Paul is writing a young church plant. He's writing a church that 10 years before he had started himself. He had gone to the city of Philippi and he had gathered people together and he had begun this church, and now he's writing back to them And he's reminding them, he's urging this congregation, and he's urging you and me. Let's don't miss that reality. He's urging us to stand united in Christ when we face hardship and when we face persecution. And those are realities that we're going to face, hardship and persecution. And Paul doesn't beat around the bush. Listen, those people who want to tell you that all you got to do is come to Jesus and all of life is going to be rosy, you need to show them what rosy is. It is not what they're talking about. The Apostle Paul is pretty clear. God's peace is what protects us. So this letter, this book of Philippians, emphasizes confidence in Christ, but it also stresses humility. You know, it's one thing to be confident in Christ. You know, it's easy to be, when we're confident in something or in someone, to be cocky, you know. It's kind of like the classic illustration of you know, the kid in middle school, and he's always the one that gets picked on, always the one that's getting, you know, beat up or abused in some way, and his big brother comes with him to school, you know, and he goes to his tormentors, and he's like, bring it on. Bubba's with me, you know? I've got it. We're good now. It's easy to get cocky when we have confidence like that and to forget humility. We can stand strong because our elder brother is with us in every aspect of life. So we need to emulate humble obedience and self-sacrificing, the characteristics that Jesus showed even as he went to the cross, knowing that his Father stands behind him. That's what we need to do as we stand confidently. So this is a message I think we need to hear today. This is something that God, I think, has timed in his perfect providence for us for today. I think it's important. You know, our relationships are easily strained. Our values have been belittled as believers. Our faith has come under fire in so many ways in our world today. We're often provoked enough to want to assert our rights. We're often angry enough to want to stand up, you know, for ourselves. But I don't think that's the kind of confidence that we need to find in Christ. Philippians reminds us that Jesus Christ emptied himself, that he took on the form of a servant, and we're going to get to that beautiful passage next week, took on the form of a servant and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So as followers of Christ, our confidence is in his cross. When Paul first shared the gospel with the Philippian believers during his second missionary journey, that was about 49-50 A.D., 49 or 50 A.D., and he was beaten. He was imprisoned by the citizens of Philippi because the radical message that Paul was bringing stirred up the whole city, and we'll talk about that more as we talk about the sermon title this morning. But 10 years later, 10 years after that church was started, 10 years later, Paul is now writing to them again from prison. Not the first time he's been in prison, but like I said a minute ago, he writes to the church, message of joy. He wants the Philippians to know and to love Jesus. That's beautiful. That timing is perfect. Listen, along with Ephesians, along with Colossians and Philemon, Philippians is one of Paul's prison epistles. One of those letters that he wrote from jail. One of the letters that he wrote chained in Rome. It's a joyful letter. Paul doesn't know how it's going to turn out. Paul doesn't have any clue what's going to happen. He doesn't know whether Nero is going to hear his case, let him go, or if Nero is going to hear his case and send him to his death. Everything from Paul's perspective is up in the air. And Paul says to the Philippian church, he says, your attitude, even when life doesn't turn out the way you planned, is to live worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ in any circumstance. That's what I'm after today. That's the application of our text today. So, like so easily said, we could pack it up and go home now. But let's take a few minutes. Let's read God's Word. Let's let God's Word speak to our hearts. Let's let the Holy Spirit take the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word and make it alive for you and for me. Let's hear the Word of God. Philippians chapter 1, we're just going to read verses 27 to 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, in other words, whether I'm released or whether I go home to be with Christ, whether I'm with you or absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Let's pray. Father, I ask you this morning to take this little tiny portion of the Scriptures, this little tiny portion of the letter of Philippians, and help us to bring it all the way home to our hearts, and then not only to our hearts, Father, but Father, through your grace, would you help us to live it out, to live in light of the truth that we are seeing this morning. Oh, Lord Jesus, hear us as we ask for your Spirit's work. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think Paul was probably feeling, probably sensed that he was going to be released. He was hopeful that he was going to be set free from prison. We don't know for sure, but that he would continue to be able to serve Christ and minister to the churches. But the timing and the manner of his release was pretty uncertain at this point as he's writing the book of Philippians. He's under house arrest. He's waiting Nero, but he's longing to see his friends. He's longing to see the folks that he has shared life with, his brothers and sisters in Christ that he's prayed with, that he's eaten with, that he's shared the sacrament with, that he's preached for and taught, and that he's wept with. He's longing to be with them. And so, in case his visit is delayed, he wants to hear that they are living like they ought to, that they would live a life worthy, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's what verse 27 is all about. So, poletoumai. There we go. There it is. It's the first verse in our text there. Verse 27. Verse 27. In fact, I think you ought to take your pencil, you ought to take your highlighter, if you use highlighters or whatever. You ought to mark verse 27 in your Bible. And there's a reason for that. Verse 27 of chapter 1 is the theme verse of the book of Philippians. It's the overarching, it's the thesis statement for the entire letter. In fact, verse 27 is the very first imperative in the whole book of Philippians, and every other imperative after that is kind of a sub-imperative of the overarching theme here. You get the idea? Paul says, do this, and everything else flows out from underneath that. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And then he begins to put meat on those bones. All the subsequent imperatives flesh out what it means to behave as citizens worthy of the gospel. So that word, poletoumai, has the sense... So as an English reader, when you look at the word, at the sermon title, at the poletoumai, when you look at that word, the first thing you see, what's the first word you see? You see polite, right? You can't help it. Well, that's because we're English readers. Actually, in the Greek, in the meaning of the word, the poletoumai, is talking about the polis. You know what a polis is? Metropolis. We get the word metropolis. The city, that your citizenship, the place where you belong. That's the idea. That's the root idea of this word. It's a word that's difficult to translate into English. And in fact, it took the NIV translators, the guys who did the New International Version, it took them 6 words to translate that one. Okay? And I'm not sure they got it exactly right, but, you know, Greek scholar that I am, I'm gonna see if I can help you through this. So the root word is polis. It means city. And the whole idea of poletoumai is that we are citizens in a city. Now, being a citizen in a city in the days of the Apostle Paul, particularly in the city of Philippi or in the city of Rome or in any of the Roman provinces, means more than just the place where you live. Okay? It's not like, you know, here in Florida, there are those who are native Floridians, and then there are the rest of us, right? You know, and there's a difference in the way we view our citizenship, depending on how we are. You know, some people are just residents, and some people are citizens, or they're part of the community. They are active, participating citizens. In Paul's day, you took great pride in the place that you were from. And the idea of poletoumai is the idea that we are active, that we are engaged, that we are a part of the culture, we're part of the politics, we're part of the community, we're known in the community. We know its life, we know its laws, we know the unspoken rules, we know the hidden secrets, we know all the things. We're known as well as we know. Okay? It's more that we are a part of the fabric of the whole community in which we live. So when Paul uses this word, he says that we are only let our manner be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He's talking about our citizenship, our ethos, demanding complete loyalty and giving that willingly. He's talking about the fact that these Philippian believers are a corporate body, a corporate group of people, that all the affairs of one member are the affairs of all. See, I took about 1,000 words to describe that, didn't I? Okay, but you get the idea. There's a sense of cohesive, connectional sense that goes with the word poletoumai, okay? So here's a way to explain it. You remember when Paul was in Ephesus and the crowds were rioting so bad that they had to come and rescue Paul from the crowd, and they took him by force away from the crowd, and everything had gotten so bad in Ephesus? You know why the crowd was so upset? Poletoumai. Paul had threatened their sense of their community, their ethos, who they were as a community with the gospel. It didn't sit well with what they believed about the world. It challenged their thoughts, their thinking about the world. All right, so why would I spend that much time on one Greek word? Well, let me tell you why. Because I think there's something important here that's directly applicable to us in terms of our responsibility as Christians. When Paul writes to Philippi that they're conduct themselves as worthy citizens, he's not thinking about a city. He's thinking about the church. He's thinking about the way we as the corporate people of God, the ethos, the fabric that weaves us together, that makes us one, that makes us a part of this community of believers. He's thinking of that in terms of its context and its admonition points and the mutual duties that we have toward one another and even to our broader brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. I love that David prayed this morning for Riverview Baptist Church down in Wauchula. Because we have a responsibility for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Not only that, we pray for Lake Nona. We pray for University Press. We pray for the New Covenant over in Melbourne. We pray for the other PCA churches in our community because of that lita'ulai nature of the body of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not about an earthly kingdom. It's not about social justice. Although those things are important, don't get me wrong, but that's not its primary focus or concern. The primary thing is about the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, advancing the gospel and advancing the reputation of Jesus in our world. So that souls, so that others are led to believe in Jesus Christ. People ought to see the ethos, the citizenship that we hold as the believer in Jesus Christ that's corporate, that's part of the body of Christ. They ought to see that and they ought to say, those people are different. Those people are part of a corporate body. So is Polis a state? So is the church. Christians are at work within the organization. Is Polis the people? So is the church. Consequently, we're to preserve individual interests, but we're also to respect individual contributions. Is Polis a living community? Yes, the church is too. We share a common life and contribute to each other's well-being. Living members of Christ's body. We need to care about each other. We need to care so much that we're willing to weep when others weep, rejoice when others rejoice, encourage when we're downtrodden, put our arm around and strengthen, and even at times correct and admonish and reprove. To love the way Christ has loved us. Wow. That's just the first phrase here in verse 27. How in the world are we going to get to communion in just a few minutes? I think the idea is contained pretty well in that thesis statement. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or whether I'm absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the gospel. Hey, before we move further in the text, there's another point I ought to make, another sub-point I guess I ought to make this morning. And it's always that when Christians forget how our unity, how our ethos ought to be functioning, when we forget that we're members of a Christian lita'ulai, okay? However loosely we may conceive of that idea, then when the rights of that individual and of the conscience, when that right reigns supreme in our lives, then we fall into troubles, okay? Everybody does what's right in his own eyes, we fall into trouble. That's what happened to Israel, wasn't it? Everybody did what was right in their own eyes and they fell into sin. When an organization dominates, the individual is suppressed. Okay? And what it takes is it takes a Martin Luther, it takes a John Calvin, it takes an Abraham Kuyper to correct those kind of things. It takes the events of something like the Reformation to change those ideas. Okay? To reestablish a direct relationship between the Christian and his God. And on the other hand, so the rights of the individual get suppressed when the organization takes too much power. And it can go the other way. When the matter of community is obscured, believers lose concern for each other. When we forget that we're a community, when we forget that we're interconnected, when we forget that we are, that the ethos of who we are is the family of Jesus Christ, When we omit those ideas, we cease to care about one another. We cease to love one another the way we should. We fall off the track the other side. We need to be careful. Paul doesn't want the Philippian Christians to omit either one of those. He wants them to maintain a balance. He wants that in us. The thing that's going to make the gospel beautiful in you and me is our willingness to live a life like Paul's talking about here. Okay, the Philippians apparently had responded to their suffering, and what had happened in the Philippian church was not good. Paul has heard that in the church at Philippi, there has become backbiting, there has become friction, there have become divisions and that kind of things. And he is urging them to stand together courageously and to meet the persecutions that would come. Citizens of this heaven, of heaven, living in light of the gospel, live as citizens of the heavenly kingdom. Well, as you read through the text, I don't know if you caught it or not, but Paul basically gives us here two gifts in the same package. He talks about faith, first of all. When you look at the last two verses of the chapter, look at those. Look at verse 29 and 30. 29 and 30 really is where it is. For it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, there's faith, but that you should also suffer for his sake. Two gifts that God gives us. Faith is an exceedingly precious gift that he's given us. Faith is the free gift that receives the gift of salvation. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, lest anyone should boast. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no man should boast. But with faith, and Paul makes it clear here, comes that second gift, persecution. Persecution, I'm going to say to you this morning, is also a precious, gracious gift from God. The pleasure of God in persecution is kind of a startling concept when you think about it. It's not something we normally would put together, I don't think. But I think it's a blessing from God. Verse 30 shows how God has written the story of persecution for his people. The Philippian church was born in the throes of persecution. Think about Paul's experience. Think about the way the church suffered in the early years. And now it's shared by Paul and the Philippians as Paul's in jail. And he says, look, we're sharing these things together. Faith and persecution are kind of like a package gift. Okay, the flame of faith shines in a dark place, and the darkness tries to douse the flame. Isn't that exactly where we are culturally today as the people of God? We are trying to live by the light of the gospel, and the world is trying to put that light out, is doing everything that it can. God writes a persecution story for his church so that mankind will be pointed back to the greatest story, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Persecution, I think, is like a parable that puts the death and the resurrection of Christ on display. It helps us to point to Christ. It helps us to show the world what living for Christ is. Persecutors try to kill the faith, just like they tried to kill Jesus. But faith rises from the dead, even as Jesus did. Our opponents ought to fear, Paul says, because they're actually fighting God, and they're going to lose. So listen to what Paul says in verse 6 of our text. David preached on that text, didn't he? He who began the good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Christ, and nothing in all creation will be able to separate believers from the grip of his almighty grace. There's nothing that can separate you from that. So let me get practical in the last few minutes that I have here this morning. What does it look like? How do you live it out as in the manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? As a citizen of God's corporate body? How do you flesh that out? Well, first of all, I think Paul says in verse 27, we've got to stay together. We've got to stick together in one spirit and in one mind. We're to live in unity and harmony with one another. Now look, it's easy to say that, but it's kind of hard to live it out, isn't it? Because in this room, I don't know, what are we about? Maybe 90 of us here in the room today, 100 of us here today. There are about 100 sinners in this room. Okay? And you know what? We're going to set each other off. Because your sin is a lot worse than mine. And wait, my sin's a lot worse than yours. Either way, we're going to rub one another the wrong way. Unity and harmony. You know what harmony is? Harmony is the opposite of disharmony. If Randall played the piano in a disharmony kind of a way, you would not enjoy our music, okay? If Randall played the piano like I play the guitar, we would be in trouble, okay? Disharmony is that thing, that note that sounds off, that's not quite right. We're to be the vaccine to the lack of harmony as believers. We are to work toward loving one another in such a way that we are the antidote to division, to schism, and to anger. We're to promote peace and health of the body of Christ. You know, the joke is, I shouldn't say this, but I'm going to. You know, there are all kinds of ways to grow churches. And our brothers in Christ and another denomination are accused of church growth by church splits. I say Baptist church growth is division. That's not true. That's just a mean thing to say about our brothers in Christ. But so we do grow by division, don't we? We get angry about some little picky point, and we say, well, that's just not right. I just can't put up with that. I'm going to go do over here, and I'm going to take my toys and go somewhere else. Is that promoting unity? Is that promoting harmony? Is that doing? Is that staying together in one spirit and mind, like Paul talks to the Philippians about here this morning? We ought to promote peace and health in the body of Christ instead of debilitating it with poison. Listen to the words you say. Listen to the things you say and think. Secondly, so first, we stay together in spirit and mind. Secondly, we strive together for the faith of the gospel. We strive, literally the text says, side by side. Synathleo, okay, another Greek word for you this morning. Synathleo, okay. It's the root word that we get the word athletics from, okay. Another Greek word. See, your vocabulary is growing today too. What a great day this is. We are to like an athlete work side by side with one another. The linemen on the line at the football game tomorrow night need to work side by side if they're going to do their job. Struggling in a battle like gladiators, like soldiers, it's blood, sweat, and tears. It implies courage and solidarity and fighting to the finish. The body of Christ at New Hope needs to be like a group of linemen who are holding the line and who are advancing the gospel. And look at the last one. Third, we stand together without becoming alarmed by the opposition. We should never go out looking for trouble. But when opponents step into our paths, we shouldn't be startled. We ought not be surprised by that. Why do football teams practice all the time? When I was in high school, I played football, and we would be out on that field every day after school, and we would be out there from 3 o'clock until 6 o'clock. We would be out there working, sweating, running, blocking. They put me at tackle. I was 6'1", 145. I had no right being there at that place. But I was mean, and I would stand my ground. We ought to be like that. We ought to stand together without being alarmed. When the ball is snapped, you don't want that front line to flinch, do you? You want them to stand strong and actually to push forward. Well, the same is true in the church. We ought not go looking for troubles, but we ought not be surprised. We shouldn't flinch. When critics make their taunts about the church, about the truth of the Word of God, we have no reason to shy away. No reason whatsoever. When science challenges the truth of the Bible, you know what? We know what's true. We ought not shy away. We ought not be afraid. Maybe we ought to stare them down with a joyful calm. That's a frightening thing, isn't it? When an opponent comes against you and you respond to their angry attacks with calm and even with joy. They don't know how to handle that. Opposition is going to be a part of our lives because we belong to King Jesus. The church is so radically different from our world today, isn't it? We are so different. We ought not expect anything but opposition. The early churches understood that. They faced opposition in so many ways. Paul's little fledgling church plant in Philippi, they were struggling with the opposition they faced. You know, the early disciples regarded suffering for Jesus as a privilege. They saw suffering for Christ as a badge of honor. They considered it, that God had considered them worthy as something that was good. We look at our struggles and we look at our persecution sometimes and we think to ourselves, oh, this is awful. How can I endure? Why must I do this? Because Jesus suffered suffering like him is a privilege granted by God. Do you view that in that manner? Do you look at it that way? Living worthy of the gospel of Christ by uniting with boldness with other believers, and look at how our actions and how our attitudes confuse those who are from outside Jesus Christ, who are outside the church, who don't know or haven't heard the gospel. You want your life to look different? How would your life look different if you consciously, deliberately, daily sought to live worthy of the gospel? Let me ask you two pretty direct questions this morning to conclude. In what area in your life is your conduct, is your attitude, is your language failing to glorify God? There's one way. If living worthy of the gospel would cause you to suffer, would you intentionally live worthy for the gospel?